Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, that is Pilate, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' But Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' And so he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Lord, I pray as we contemplate your cross this morning that it would have power as we let it have its authority in our lives. I pray that we would hear in a fresh way so that it could have impact. Though we've heard some of these truths for many years in the past, I pray that they would be like brand new to us and we would rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you go into any jewelry store, you can see crosses. They're all different sorts. It's become a piece of jewelry that people wear around their necks. And yet if you were to ask the average person wearing them, "Hey, are you a believer? Are you a Christian?" They would give you a weird look as if to say, "Does it matter? It's only a piece of jewelry." Many churches have the cross on steeples. Cemeteries have crosses where persons have been buried. Clergymen and nowadays clergywomen wear crosses around their necks. And so it's become the symbol of Christianity. But Christianity, unfortunately, has been clouded, has been covered over with this mystique. There's a lot of people in the world who don't understand Christianity because we have covered it up with irrelevance. They point to the church and say, "It's superficial, it's irrelevant, it's outdated." We think that for some reason the cross must be next to a stained glass window for it to have any impact. And in modern society, the world doesn't understand that. And I agree with George MacLeod, who said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church. For I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on a town garbage heap. At a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. And that's what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about." We usually reserve communion for the first Thursday of every month, but today we've decided that we do it on Sunday morning for a couple of reasons. Number one, communion this week was taken up by the 4th of July, and we celebrated our freedom in Christ and as a nation at a 4th of July picnic, and so we didn't have communion. But also, we're going to be kicking off a series called Last Words from Death Row, which will be a series of about 7 messages on what Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. And so this morning we look at simply the cross and we take communion, asking ourselves a few questions. First of all, what is the meaning of the cross? What does it mean? If you took a poll of what the cross means, if you walked up to somebody on the street and say, "What does this symbol, the cross, mean to you?" They would say, "Well, that's the mark of Christianity. You can tell that a place is a Christian place by that mark." Other people would say, "Well, it's just a mark of a myth. Jesus never really died on a cross. In fact, there is no historical Jesus, therefore it's a myth." If you were a historian, you would say that the cross symbolizes the execution of Roman justice. But if you're a Christian, you glory in the cross. In fact, if you listen to the scripture at all, you must admit that the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for humanity. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. Why, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The focus of Paul's ministry to the church of Corinth was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. For he said, I was determined while I was with you to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. William Barclay once wrote, the cross is the proof that there is no length to which the love of God will refuse to go in order to win men's hearts. If the cross will not waken love and wonder in men's hearts, nothing will. Now, if you're a history buff and you look back to the roots of the cross, you discover that the cross was far from being a piece of jewelry. It was an abomination. It was an implement of torture and death that was discovered by the barbarians and the Romans in conquering the world, discovered how cruel a death crucifixion was. And so they said, hey, let's take it and use it. It was reserved for the worst kind of criminal, and it was probably the most cruel form of torture and death that existed. Because crucifixion was not to just put people to death. It was not a merciful death. It wasn't like the electric chair. It wasn't something that happened quickly. It was something that was prolonged. In fact, crucifixion was intended to prolong death until maximum torture could be inflicted. And as we said, it was reserved for the worst kinds of criminals, murderers, people who were insurrectionists, rebellious against the government, and only if you were a slave. You had to really do something bad to get yourself on a cross. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you have done, you couldn't be crucified. It was just too horrible of death. Cicero, the great orator of the ancient world, said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him as an act of murder is horrible. But to crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. One Roman senator wrote, the very word cross should be removed from the Roman citizen's thoughts. Now, a cross was one of two things, either a straight pole vertically placed in the ground, in which a victim was tied to with his arms above his head, or a pole with a crossbar, in which the victim had his arms stretched and he was nailed, impaled to the cross. Most victims lasted for days with a very slow death. Jesus was the exception. He died in a matter of hours as he gave his life for the world. You see, Jesus didn't just die, he gave his life for the sins of the world. So, if crucifixion is that horrible and it was seen as an abomination to the Romans, it was seen also to the Jews as an abomination, then why did Jesus die on the cross? If you read the text that we just read this morning over, you could possibly think that what happened was an accident. Jesus really miscalculated. He was a little too aggressive with the leaders. He said a few hot and fiery things to the Pharisees that he probably shouldn't have. He overturned those tables in the temple, which really ticked them off. And so he got himself crucified. But it was all an accident. That's what, of course, Sun Myung-moon says, leader of the Unification Church, that Jesus came to bring the messianic world, to bring a celestial family. God intended, so says Moon, that Jesus was to have a wife and bear children and be a model of a messianic family, but he goofed up. He got himself crucified. And so Moon says that he has come to do what Jesus never did and to be the perfect Messiah. The cross was a mistake, he said, an afterthought. That's sort of what Schoenfield says. There was a guy years ago who wrote a book called The Passover Plot, Hugh Schoenfield, a skeptic. And he said that the cross was sort of a last-minute effort on Jesus' part. He plotted the thing with his disciples to fulfill prophecy. Can you imagine that? Hey, Judas, why don't you betray me? Now, I figure that 30 pieces of silver will do, and if you're at the right place at the right time, we can arrange this thing, and you can give me a kiss, and they'll pick me up in the garden, and they'll flog me, and then I'll be crucified. Then I'll fulfill Scripture. Ridiculous. The cross was not an afterthought. It was planned a long time ago. For Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did God plan this event and orchestrate it? Why was it predicted for generations and centuries before Christ came? The best answer comes from the lips of Jesus himself. And I'd like you to turn to the left and go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is a recorded interview with a religious man, Nicodemus. He was used to ceremonial ritualism. He was very devout. And he came by night to speak to Jesus. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus sprang a fast one on him. He didn't expect it. As they were talking, Jesus said, "Now, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. A man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Or does he go back to his mother's womb and be born?" And so Jesus gives to Nicodemus the answer of how a person can be born again, born afresh, and what it means. And first off, Jesus predicts his death upon that Roman implement of torture, the cross. In verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then we come to verse 16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. In fact, I know lots of unbelievers that can quote this one in their sleep. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In that statement, you have the purpose for the cross. In that statement, you have the gospel in a nutshell. What Martin Luther called the Bible in miniature. It covers the entire scope of what we call salvation and the need for salvation, the need for the cross. Every now and then, unbelievers will ask, "Why do you Christians use the terminology saved? Why the word salvation? I mean, you sound like it's a desperate thing that a person needs to be taken from. Can't you just say you need to be adjusted? Counseled? Why the word saved?" Well, the word saved is a good biblical word. In its root form, it means to rescue from danger. And that's why God used the word, because man is walking a precarious line. Man born on this planet is walking in danger. And he needs to be saved. A man who is drowning, as his arms stretched out of the water, perhaps his final ditch effort would be, "Save me!" If a person is losing his footing and about to fall off a cliff, "Save me!" they will cry. The word salvation is where we get our English word salvage. And I like that. Because when you salvage something, you take it from the junk heap. And if you're really committed, you restore it. If you go to an old junkyard and you see a classic car and you think, "Goodness, that thing is trashed. But I can salvage it. With enough time, money, patience, I can create something. It'll be brand new." Well, that's what our lives are like. Mankind has been trashed. God wants to salvage it. And that's what the word and the meaning of salvation, that's what it's all about. It's Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist who was committed to salvation. In one of his messages said, "I was 20 years old before I ever heard a sermon on regeneration and salvation. I was always told to be good to get to heaven, but you might as well tell a midget to be a giant as to tell him to be good without telling him how." In John chapter 3, verse 16, it is so simple, but it is so profound, I wanted to look at it to answer the question this morning. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And what is the meaning of the cross? Because in that verse alone, you have the whole scope of the gospel. And first of all, we see the origin of our salvation. Notice, "For God so loved the world." Where did salvation come from? Was it man walking down the road of life who said, "You know, I need some source outside myself to provide meaning. Therefore, I will search for this entity, call it God, project that wish on the outside, whatever, and worship it. Now, that's religion. But that's not God. It was God who initiated salvation. It was God who was searching for man. For the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It also tells us that we love God because He first loved us. The wonder of the gospel, folks, is that God interrupted your life. And if you're a Christian, you're very grateful that He did, because you were walking on a road to destruction. Paul described it like this. You, He made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You were by nature the children of wrath, but God. And I'm glad there is that little interjection, but God, change of direction in the thought. You were walking down this road, but God interrupted you. And with the great love in which He loved us, has made you alive and seated you in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God has always been searching for man. In the garden, after Adam sinned, did he run to God or from God? He ran from God. He was hiding himself. And the first question God ever asked man was, Adam, where are you? It's the heart of a father searching for a lost child who has run away from him. Now, every now and then, I'll meet an unbeliever who will say, I'm searching. And I will typically ask him, okay, what are you looking for? And they will often say, I'm searching for God. To which I usually respond, is he lost? Did you lose him somewhere along the road? See, that's inaccurate. You're not searching for God. God's looking for you, and He wants you to respond to His search. And this morning, God knows you inside and out, and He's looking for you. He's saying, where are you? There was a newspaper article years ago about a teenager named William who ran away from home with his girlfriend. Now, the reason he ran away is because his parents were trying to break up their relationship. So he thought, bag it, I'll go live with her, and they ran away. A few days before he ran away, tests came back from the doctor regarding William. He hadn't been feeling well lately. He went to the doctor, ran a blood test, and then he ran away. While he ran away, the test came back positive that he had a disease that needed immediate treatment. So they sent the police after William to find him. Now, William, in seeing that he was a fugitive being chased by the police, he thought, they're trying to punish me, but they were trying to save him. He was running away lest he lose his love. They were chasing him lest he lose his life. They were initiating that salvation. They were trying to find him. They were looking for him. So the origin of salvation, for God so loved the world. And notice now the motivation of salvation. And the emphasis is on, for God so loved the world. Boy, I'm comforted that it doesn't say, for God was so angry at the world that He decided to smoke them. Now, some people picture God like that, like this big giant in the sky with a baseball bat waiting to clobber you. But it's for God, the motivation so loved the world. Isn't that the greatest miracle you can think of? That God loves us? Can you think of any reason why God should love you? Could you think of one good reason that would stand up in the courtroom of heaven? Now, God, I've got 10 reasons why you ought to love me. Yes? Go ahead. I'd like to hear these. That's not a big deal. That we love. God's lovable. Sometimes people will say, oh, he's such a good Christian. Boy, he loves the Lord. Well, that's great, but so what? God's lovable. He's easy to love. The miracle is that God loves you. And that God loves me, that's the greatest miracle. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the motivation. I'll never forget growing up and hearing that childhood fairy tale about the ugly toad who was turned into a toad. He was really a handsome prince, but this wicked witch cursed him. He became an ugly toad. But to break the spell, he needed to be kissed by a beautiful maiden. That's great if you're a toad. But what if you're a princess? If you're a toad and that princess walks by about to kiss you, it's the greatest thing in the life of a toad, perhaps, to have a princess kiss him. It's easy if you're a toad to kiss a princess. But how easy it is if you're a princess to kiss a toad and to get toad juice on your lips. And yet, in a real analogy, boy, talk about condescending. God stooped down to love man in a very unlovely, unlovable state. That's God's motivation. God isn't angry at you this morning. God doesn't want to toast you. God loves you. God wants to save you. For God so loved the world. And you know what? Today He sees all of your sin. He knows all of your imperfections. Don't try to con God. Don't try to give God reason to love you. You can't find one good one. God sees all of your imperfections, but He still loves you the way you are. That doesn't mean once you come to Him, He'll leave you the way you are. He loves you too much to do that. But He'll accept you the way you are this morning. And then notice in that verse the demonstration of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What did the cross cost the Father? How expensive was it on God's end? Well, He gave His dearest, His nearest, His only begotten Son. You know, we've heard that so often in America that I think we've lost the impact of that verse. For God so loved you, and you can insert your name, take the word world out and insert your name. For God so loved Tim and George and Martha that He gave His only begotten Son. That amazes me. I wouldn't give my son Nathan to be butchered, to be beaten and crucified for people that didn't love me. I don't understand that kind of love, that God would give His only son to die. Now, years ago, I heard a story of a baby who was about to die. The heart was giving way, and so they did an immediate heart transplant by taking the heart of a baboon. They killed a baboon, took his heart to save a baby. Now, that's understandable. But can you understand killing a baby to save a baboon? That's what God did in a very real sense, didn't He? He sacrificed the son of His love, His one and only, so that we might know Him and have a relationship with Him. He spared no expense. He spared no expense at all. One of the astronauts that went to the moon was being interviewed after his moonwalk. The newspaperman said, "When you were walking on the moon and you looked back to Earth, what were you thinking?" And the astronaut said, "I remembered, as I looked at the Earth and I was on the moon, I remembered that the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder." That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Here I am on the moon, and they spent the cheapest they could to get me here. Aren't you grateful that God didn't let salvation go out to the lowest bidder, but that God took upon Himself the initiative to give His very best that you might become His child? The origin for God, the motivation, so loved the world. And notice the proclamation, that whoever believes in Him, here's your promise, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, who is salvation offered to? Notice, whoever believes. Whoever. God isn't picky. Whoever. God will accept anyone. In fact, God often picks people that no one else will pick. I wouldn't pick Mary Magdalene. I certainly wouldn't pick Peter. But God did. In fact, He often picks people that are on the junkyard of life. He chooses them, He recreates them, and they become His child. God will take anyone. You know, it's interesting, but it's easier to get to heaven than it is to get into a Christian university. Think about it. They won't take anyone, but God will. Anyone who says, "I want the free gift of eternal life, Lord, give it to me, save me," God says, "Right on, I'll take you right as you are, right now." One of the biggest surprises, I'm convinced, when you get to heaven is who's there. Who made it? Who made it? You're going to look at that guy and say, How'd you get here? And he's going to say, I was thinking the same thing about you. And perhaps the second greatest wonder will be who's not there. Who thought they had it made. They didn't need to budge. And they were self-sufficient all the way through life. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes. And notice also the requirement. It's to believe. Do you know how hard that is for people to handle? Some of you, it's hard to handle. That you just believe in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that it fried Nicodemus's mental circuits. What do you mean, just believe? I've been used to doing good all my life. I'm a Pharisee. I'm used to the ceremony. I am righteous because of what I do, not because of what I believe. Well, Nicodemus, whoever believes will have everlasting life. You know that a lot of people try to relate to God based on the American work ethic? Okay, God, I've done good, now I deserve heaven. Give me what I deserve. Listen, there's one thing I never ask God, and that's to give me what I deserve. God, I demand what I deserve. Really? As he dangles me perhaps over the fires of hell. Do you want it now or later? Psh. I'm glad God doesn't give me what I deserve. I plead God's mercy. And because salvation is a gift of God, I cannot work for it, nor can I brag about it. You and I will not exchange stories of how good we were to get to heaven when we get there. We'll be going, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's by your grace. It's by what you've done. It's a free gift, and I've accepted it. I love what Max Lucado writes when he says, you don't impress the officials of NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. You don't claim equality with Einstein because you can write H2O. And you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the one who is perfect. You believe. You believe. Now someone will say, oh great, that's easy, I believe, I acknowledge God, am I saved? Well, you should know that the word believe in Greek is pisteo, that it means to lean on, rely on, adhere to, cling to. Not to just think in your mind, intellectually, agree that there is a God who exists. But that you have cling to Him, your life is upon Him. You're leaning upon Him for your salvation, and you're trusting that He'll accomplish it. And what are the results? You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. So, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we were helpless. Because we needed to be saved. Because He could accomplish it. Because we weren't seeking after God. God was seeking after us. And the Bible says, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The bottom line is this. Either you must die for your own sins, or get someone else to do it for you. Which will it be? Those are your choices. Those are the only options left for you in God's economy. Now, if you are willing to stand before God and bring your own defense in the courtroom of heaven, it's going to be tough. If you say, well, you know what? I'll rely on my own account. I'll recite my own record when I get to heaven. Ooh, it's going to sound pretty bad. I suggest you don't. But as we said before, that instead you point to the man with five wounds and say, he did it. The only reason I'm here is because of him. He told me I could make it. And I believed in him. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Now what about communion? Why are we here this morning and celebrating communion? Because we celebrate the cross. The centerpiece on the table of time in God's economy is the cross. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Without salvation, there's no hope. We always look back to the cross in remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Just like Israel looked back to the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover, we look to communion as Jesus Christ purchasing our sins on the cross. And to the early church, the cross was precious. To the world, it's foolish. If you're a non-believer this morning, you think communion, the cross, it's just, they're celebrating something that's dead and passé. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now I want to warn you. More and more, the cross is becoming foolish to the Christian world. There are movements today to take the cross from preaching, to remove the hymns out of the hymn books. There's a whole organization devoted to taking the songs about the blood of Jesus Christ from the hymn books. You know why? Because it offends people, they say. It's a bloody religion. It's gross to talk about bleeding. Let's just pep them up at a service. Give them something positive instead of negative to think about. Spurgeon had the same problem, the Victorian preacher of the 1900s. When there were churches in London who were doing the same thing, he said from his pulpit, "There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go to hear them. Never listen to them. A ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless, and a dead ministry is good, no good to anyone." Jesus, when he broke bread, likened his body unto that bread. Broken, he said, for the remission of sins. It's a symbol of what Jesus Christ did for us. The elements are a visual sermon of what Jesus did on the cross. But, again, a warning. In Corinthians, speaking about the Lord's table, it says, "Whoever drinks of the body or of the blood of Christ and eats of his body unworthily or in an unworthy manner brings condemnation to himself." Which means that we're not to take communion lightly, like, oh great, they're going to serve something to eat and something to drink today. We're to look upon it with reverence, with holiness. And it must mean that we ourselves, if we take of the bread and wine, are Christians. Doesn't matter if you're Methodist or Baptist or that or this, but you must belong to Christ. Because to take communion, to take the elements of the body and blood without being a real Christian saved by His blood is a mockery. It is an insult. But I don't want to just stop there and say, don't take it if you're not a Christian. I want to say, if you're not a Christian, take Christ now. Give your life to Jesus right now. Let Him take control as Savior of your life at this moment. Today is the day of salvation. And then take with us the cup and the bread, instead of letting it pass by. One of the great theologians of Scotland, John Duncan, was at a communion service. He was seated in the crowd and they were passing out the elements of communion. The tray came by to a 16-year-old girl. She looked at it and she quickly turned aside her head. She said, "I can't take that. I can't." John Duncan put his long arm on her shoulder and said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." And I would say that to you this morning. Take Jesus. He's for sinners. He's not for good people. He's not for people who don't need a doctor. He's a doctor for people who have the disease that everyone is born with, sin, and you need the remedy. It's Christ. It's Christ. Take Him. Before we take communion, just ask Jesus into your heart. The greatest need, salvation. The greatest provision, the cross. The greatest decision, to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. And then we celebrate it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that You would make Yourself real to those who have never really experienced the reality of the living Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as You awaken the need to cling to the cross, to Jesus only, rather than works or a religious system,